I want to read with you this afternoon from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Today we have been in the battlefield of Galatia. And our dear brother has brought to us Paul with the adversaries of those Judaizing teachers, and how he had to establish in the minds and in the hearts of the Galatian believers the liberty that Christ won for the saints at Calvary, and how he totally lifts them out of every form of bondage that law had put them in. And having lifted them out of that bondage, Paul begins the battle to preserve that liberty. Judaizing teachers followed Paul in his tracks as he went round Asia Minor and round Palestine itself. And over again in his epistles, he has to ask the believers to be on their guard. To the Philippians he said, and you are not immune from the attack of Judaizing teachers who wish to relieve you of your liberty and bring you into bondage. Now, Paul was a Christian gentleman. But Paul said some very straight and direct things. And he said of those Judaizing teachers who were bringing them again under the bondage of law, he says, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he said more. He said they are prowling dogs who have no master. And they have no center. And they have within them the power to use the scriptures to divide the people of God and to devour the people of God and to destroy them. And in Galatians, Paul has to say to those folks in Galatia, as he speaks to all the assemblies in that province, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Now, we haven't got the Judaizing teachers today that Paul had to contend with. But there are others. And there are others who do not profess to have a center, but are religious tramps. Going around, destroying the pattern that God has given to his people, and the heritage that was fought for and won and given to us, presently being taken from us. My dear brother and sister, you need to stand fast in the liberty that Christ has brought you into. Oh, we are free from the law of Moses with its bondage, but we are not free from law. We are under law to Christ. 1 Corinthians 9 tells me that the service of that great man of God was all accomplished under law to Christ. And then we were taken into the smooth waters of Ephesians. Their dear brother brought to us the second prayer that Paul made and gave as he was teaching those Ephesians. In chapter 1, he reminds them in his prayer that the power of God was for them. What kind of power was it? It was a power that was greater than death. It was a power that could overcome the powers of death. It was more than that. It was the power of resurrection. It was more than that. It was the power that raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to the highest station, far above all. And says Paul, as he taught, as he prayed, that power is for you. It's like the priest at the altar when he was offering the peace offering. My, he was saying, I need to watch that heave shoulder. Why? That was his. That was the place of strength. God gave to him the heave shoulder. That's what Paul does in Ephesians 1. And our brother helpfully reminded us of how in Ephesians 3 we are brought face to face with the uniqueness of the love of Christ that goes beyond dimension. Height or depth or length or breadth, it's like a shoreless sea. It has no boundaries. You couldn't define it, and you couldn't analyze it. It's the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And that priest, when he was at the altar and he was offering the peace offering, my, he wasn't only watching the shoulder. You know what he was doing? He was watching the breast of the offering. The breast of the offering. As is Paul to the Ephesians, God has brought you in. You were once entire strangers, but God has brought you in. God has set you down at the table, and God has given you the best of the offering. You've not only got the shoulder, the strength of God is with you. Strengthened within the inner man, says Paul in his prayer of Ephesians 3. But you've got the breast as well. You've got the love of Christ. Isn't it delightful to think on these things? And our dear brother has brought to us of what the Lord Jesus loved during the days of his flesh. What I thought I would do for the closing minutes of this conference is just to have a look at the Savior. And if I could direct your attention to him, then I feel the conference would be properly rounded off. And if we leave here having Christ in the eyes of our souls and in our hearts dwelling within, we'll transform 1980 in this district. What a power we could be if we just had Christ before us all the time. It was when Peter lost his sight of Christ, you remember, he began to sink. And oftentimes when saints and assemblies get away from looking at Christ, it's then they begin to go down. They begin to deteriorate. May the Lord help us to fill the vision of our souls with him. We beheld his glory. That's what John 1:14 is saying to us. I know the tense of the verb would indicate that it was the one incident. Perhaps the only reference in the Gospel of John to the transfiguration. As John is referring to that scene again that Luke described and that has been brought before us, when he with his two colleagues were privileged to look upon the millennial glory of Christ. Says John, it was a special kind of glory, and we could do nothing other than fix our vision on it. We beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten with a Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, that's the difference in the millennial reign. It's going to be grace, but not at the expense of truth. And it's going to be truth, going to be righteous, going to be a just reign. Nothing unprincipled about it. But all the warmth of love that will be seen in the grace of the King. Full of grace and truth. Have we read in verse 18? The end of that verse, John says, he declared him. I know and you know that the revelation that God has made of himself has been gradual. That's why we've got Genesis right through to Malachi. God was continually giving glimpses of himself here and there. God of glory appeared to Abraham. And then Moses one day said, oh, I would love to see his glory. I've heard his voice in the burning bush, and he's spoken to me, but I'd love to see his glory. And God said, all right, Moses, I can't give you a face to face. And Moses could see God retracing and walking away from him. But in the New Testament, we see God face to face in the person of Christ. He hath declared him. Now in the Old Testament, in that gradual revelation, you will find that there are seven illustrious men in the Old Testament, and God deigns to put his name against theirs. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. He is the God of Shem. He is the God of Nahor. He is the God of Daniel. He is the God of Elijah. And when you look at why God put his name with them, that would be an exercise that would be very profitable. But we haven't time tonight to look at that. When we come into the New Testament, we have illustrious men in the New Testament. Brother was telling us about the great witness, the first witness that's called to the bar in the spiritual gospel of John the Baptist. God doesn't put his name with John the Baptist. You never read of the God of John the Baptist. And we think of the mighty man Paul. You never read in the New Testament the God of Paul. or the God of Peter, or the God of James? What do we read in the New Testament? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God put his name for the last time with the name of a man. That man was the Lord Jesus himself. And I've chosen for a few minutes to look at the glory of that man in the Gospel of John. For just as in the Old Testament, God put his name with those seven illustrious men, God attaches his name to virtues in the New Testament. And it would surprise you, would it, if when you counted them up, you would find there were seven. Seven virtues. And when you compare that with the Old Testament, there's another exercise for you. I know that we won't have time to get through them all tonight, but I want to look at John's Gospel, the 21 chapters, and to look at the seven virtues and to see them in Christ. The first one I want to draw your attention to is that God says he is the God of glory. The God of glory. Now, what have we in the first three chapters of the Gospel of John? We have the glory of God being revealed and being relayed to us. You see, it seems as if the Shekinah comes right out and now tabernacles in a man. Oh, you say, that's right. That's what John says in chapter 1. He tabernacled among us. And it's the Shekinah glory that is now walking on earth. He tabernacled among us. And if we look at this first and second and third chapter, I'm only going to make suggestions to you. For I feel if I do that, I'll get you thinking about Christ. And you'll be able, when you go home, to just try and fill in for yourself and make the whole thing your very own as you think about him. I want you to remember that in chapter 1, there's a glory of Christ that's before time. That's what John is saying. It didn't take him to be born to have this glory. He had it from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, the revelation of God, the logical expression of God. And John says, you can see him in relation to eternity. And what do we find? We find that it's so glorious that Christ is all there. And all is Christ. That's in eternity. And then we read, and the Word was made flesh. And we find the glory now in time. And then you will find that you will see it not only in relation to eternity and time, but you will see it in relation to creation. All things were made by him. There's nothing exists. All the elements, all came from his hand. how down through the years scientists have been seeking to find out the origin of where it all happened. They thought they had a revolution in 1851 with Darwin's Origin of Species, the Ascent of Man. And recently, Bronowski, who has died, he has written on the same subject. And at the end of the book, they all come to the same conclusion. We don't know where it started. John says, I'll tell you. And he takes us back to Christ. He says he's the source. He's the fountain of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You will recall that against the canvas of creation that Moses brings to us, he said it was life first. And then there came a darkness. And what recovered was the light. Oh, how true that is in the Gospel of John. As the darkness is brought before us, there is one who is not only the fountain of life, but he is the recovering light that the darkness could not extinguish. There's a glory about Christ and his triumph over the deeper opposition there is to deity itself. And then you will find, as you read through, that the first witness that's brought on in John's Gospel is John the Baptist. And his task is to tell people about this glorious person. As says John, I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose his shoe. But he says, I'll tell you a little about him that I've learned. First of all, I'll tell you, I was before him. And one feels he said that thinking of time. John was born 6 months before him. Or maybe he was thinking about it in the calendar of prophecy. John was the herald of the coming king. So he would be before him in that. So in the sequence of divine plans, John was able to say, I was before him. But he then quickly says, but he's preferred before me in rank, in dignity, in person, in work. He's before me. Why, John? For he was before me. John is saying he lived before he was born. He didn't begin to be at Bethlehem. He had personality before Joseph and Mary had him in the family. John says he was before me, but he's preferred above me or before me, for he was before me. Now one could stay a minute with John the Baptist because being the first witness, he was chosen by John the Gospel writer for his reliability. Our brother has been bringing before us how John called a spade, how upright he was, how righteous, how his words and his actions matched perfectly. John didn't say one thing and do something else. John was a man who was brought in as the first witness. What does he tell us more about Christ? One day he's out preaching. Good open-air preacher he was. Many of us are losing the art of that nowadays. A bit sophisticated in places. We don't have open airs any longer. John standing in the open air, and he's got a simple message. That's what drowning sinners need, friends. A simple message. But only 2 points. said he, my message has got 2 points. What is that? Behold the Lamb of God. I want you to think of the person of Christ. And the second point was the work of Christ. He beareth away the sin of the world. And John says, that's my gospel. Remarkable, the only sacrificial title I know that belongs to the Lord Jesus and that he accepted in the New Testament is the one that John the Baptist gave him, the Lamb of God. And John is going to tell us not only of the glory that is from eternity, but he's now going to tell us about the glory of Christ in deepest humiliation. He's going to tell us of the glory of Christ as the sacrifice. And how God himself walks to the altar with his own offering. And Christ is the offering. And how acceptable to God he was. One can almost see it happen as God laid out the sacrifice and put it all in its piece. Piece after piece. Ah, says John, I want to tell you about him. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now it would have been interesting to stay on in that chapter and to look at his glory relative to Israel and then to see his glory in the church. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons or the children of God. When we go into chapter 2, you will find that against the background of a joyless nation, remember there was no wine at the wedding, and against the background of a blinded priesthood, and of a desecrated temple, and of an ignorant leader who was chief of the Sanhedrin, the gospel writer is going to say, there's a root out of a dry ground, and he brings his own glory with him. And when John writes those first 3 chapters, he's saying, we beheld his glory. It was the glory as of an only begotten with a father. Without any advantage from earth, he tells out God. And you think of that lovely verse in John 3:16. Perhaps an interpolation by the writer of the gospel. But he heard it from the lips of the Lord Jesus first. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm not thinking now of my formal sending by a father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I'm thinking of the sacrificial act now. God gave his only begotten Son. God offers his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him, not only Israel, for the blessings of the glory of this man goes beyond the national barriers of Israel. Whosoever believeth in him, may well be we have a friend with us and you've come into a conference like this and until now you can see no beauty in this person. My, he would love to be your Savior. And the Spirit of God would love to open your eyes to behold his glory. When we come to chapters 4 to 6, we find that in this little section of John's Gospel, he seems to move away a little from the idea of the God of glory. Now, if you could read Abraham's experience into those first 3 chapters, my, you would be delving and you'd be digging and you'd be doing well and you'd be feeding your soul in the process. Now we come to the next three chapters, 4 to 6. And I'm going to suggest to you that in these three chapters, we have the God of patience. The God of patience. Do you ever think of the statement in chapter 4? He must needs go through Samaria. You had to ask a Jew, why such a necessity for this person? Must he needs go through Samaria? Oh, he would say to you, of course he would need to go through Samaria. Samaria lies right between where he was and where he was going. And then if you pressed him a wee bit further and said, but was it necessary for him to go through Samaria? Well, he would say it was the obvious thing to do. It was the cheapest way and it was the quickest way. And then if you said to him, would Nicodemus go through Samaria? Oh no, he wouldn't go through Samaria. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Nicodemus would never think of going through Samaria. He would go away up to Jericho and cross over and come back down and cross the Jordan again rather than go through Samaria. But oh, the glory of this man. He goes through Samaria, for he must needs go through Samaria. Tell me, you know the reason why he went through Samaria? Here we see the glory of patience. The blessed Lord himself would go out, and when the others would be in the city, he would speak to this poor, sinful woman and bring her into the kingdom and do it with a tenderness that you'll find that's bedded deep in the meaning of the word patience. And he just takes her step by step until he leads her into blessing, into waters that were sweeter and more satisfying than ever she had had. Or we could have come into chapter 5. Chapter 5, there's the man at the pool, 38 years. Long time there. Been lying there before the Lord left heaven for Bethlehem. The Lord knew him. How patient he was. And how discriminating he was. And how blessedly he deals with that man. And does it so patiently. Or you think of him in chapter 6. You see the glory of the Hebrew servant with the deepest patience. Those disciples, I am quite sure that many of them we would have found very irksome. Irksome to work with and very frustrating. And when he brought them in, and then he says to them finally, now, if you want to see my glory in the full, get your baskets and gather up the fragments after he had fed the thousand. Oh, the patience of this man. Now, we haven't time to go through the other 4 virtues, but I want you to do it, and do it for yourself, so that you gather for yourself. And you get through them. But I want to come to the last one. We'll try and keep faith with the clock. When you get through to chapters 19, 20, and 21, I'm going to attach those 3 chapters to the virtue of hope. 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 God is the God of hope. My, we'd run through all those virtues. We would have been in John's Gospel for some time. But when we get to chapters 19 and 20 and 21, we've come out from the point where he shows the glory that God is the God of comfort. Where do we get that in John's Gospel? Maybe we've become too familiar with the little verse that says, Jesus wept. And we don't really measure the truth that lay beneath that. Entering a home, tragedy had struck, death had come. And from two chapters before, he raises that man from the dead. It's written, Jesus was troubled. His soul was troubled. Spirit was troubled. And then we come to that little statement. He wept. And he was showing to them that God was a God of comfort. But in these last three chapters, 19, 20, and 21, I believe we have been brought before us the great truth that God is the God of hope. How do we see it? Against the black background of John 19, death by crucifixion. Is that the end of that glorious man? The last chapter been written about him. Will we never see him again? Oh, beloved, God is the God of hope. What do we see in those chapters? We see the glory of resurrection. And as he comes forth out of the grave, out of the tomb, my beloved, he doesn't only come out of the tomb. He comes out of the grave clothes. They were left behind too. Nothing of death now touches him. He's the Lord of glory. He's the resurrected Lord Jesus. What does it mean? It means the dawn of a new day. Not only for him, but for all his people. For in being raised from the dead, he becomes what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, the first fruits. The first fruits of a tremendous harvest. Oh, it all been prophesied in the old time. You think of Abraham and Isaac and the lovely story of resurrection. You think of the new meal offering in the midst of the week of Passover as the wave sheaf is waved before the Lord. As the barley is taken and waved before the Lord as a sheaf without men making it into loaves or anything as they do later at Pentecost, but just in its natural condition. So it's waved before the Lord. It's Christ, the first fruits of a mighty harvest. What's it all telling us? God is the God of hope. All the New Testament writers would tell us, beloved, that we should not be pessimistic. And we've entered a new year. Why shouldn't we be pessimistic? Because our God is a God of hope. Where do we see it expressed? In the glory of the resurrection of Christ. What is it going to mean in the future? When he was raised from the dead, God took him to heaven. And as he passed through the heavens and took his seat up there, what's he waiting for? Waiting for the day when he'll return and lift his people out from this world, this wilderness, and he will take us home and escort us to the Father's house. John 14, I'd love to have touched that. The Father's house, the house of peace. And he's going to take us in. For God is the God of peace. God is the God of hope. Says Peter. Hope to the end. What for? For the grace that will be brought to us at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's gone away. My friend, listen to his own words. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Says John, we beheld his glory. And I feel, as we read through his gospel, that John is saying to us, I can't write enough about him. I couldn't tell you the whole story. And the world couldn't contain the books that should be written. This is an all-glorious person. Whether we see him in humiliation, whether we see him on a cross, whether we see him on a throne, or whether we see him when face to face we meet him, we shall there be seeing the glory of God in all its fullness. Not a backward view that Moses had. Oh, the privilege we have to see him face to face, without a cloud between. May the Lord help us to keep him ever before us, and we'll serve joyfully, and we'll worship acceptably, and we will please him.
Shall we sing in closing hymn 190? 190. I think we'll just sing the whole of the hymn, 190. And after the singing